Well, that was a wonderful meal that we had a little while ago. Appreciate all the good food and all the good cooks. It was very, very tasty. I want us to, this afternoon, just to think for a few moments about the calm that followed. The calm that followed. There are cases in Scripture where there's a little bit of a turbulence or anxiety, or there's an exertion of energy. Sometimes it's just discussion. And then all of a sudden there's a calm. And I want to pick up on that this afternoon. The calm that followed. And this won't take long. Risley was running a 5-minute sermon, but we won't take very long in discussing this. But it's a very important point. The first point is, in the lesson, there's a calm that followed the storm. The calm that followed the storm. And instead of going to Matthew's account of this, I want us to go to Luke's. In Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke will give me a little more precision than Matthew will on a particular point here. Luke 8:22, "And it came to pass on one of those days that he entered into a boat, himself and his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filling," and then the translators added the words "with water" there, but which doesn't hurt the thought, "but they were filling and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And being afraid, they marvel, saying one to another, Who then is this, that he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" One of those striking illustrations of the Lord's knowledge and his power. After all, he was the means of the creation of all the water and of the wind, of natural law. He's the master of all of that. It amazes me, before you get to the miracle, that he could be so oblivious to what was going on, because he slept in the midst of the storm. You know, and that boat has to be, you know, going to and fro, and the water's coming in, and he's still sleeping. Now, there's something very unusual about that. That the Lord can be that at home and at peace and secure in His own spirit while being engulfed with natural energies and forces. And so when he is awakened, and then he rebukes the wind, and then unlike what we're told elsewhere, he just rebukes the sea. But Luke is more precise than that. And Luke says that he rebuked the raging or the surge or the waves of the sea. And it's more than just water. Now, he can walk on water and he can talk to water. He can do what he needs to do. But here he's not just rebuking water. He's rebuking the raging water. Saying, stop that, as it were. Stop that. And it stops. If God can say light, if God can say light be and light was, Jesus can say to the waves, stop that. And they stop. Now, when you have problems and I have problems, and we analyze them and we think about them and we hurt because of them, we need to think about the power of God and the power that is accessible to us through Christ and through His Spirit. And God can say, in effect, that's enough. That's enough. Now, we have to pray according to faith, because He gets on the men, you know. Well, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Be not afraid. Now, here's one of those cases where it's more general. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But they didn't have a specific word that Jesus was going to calm any storms. It's a generalized application of faith in the care of God. Now that applies to me. Because there are a lot of times in my life when I don't know what God wants to do. But I know He's got the power and the wherewithal, and He's going to fix this somehow, some way, to His glory and my good. I pray for that. And He didn't say, "Now you men, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves, because didn't you know I was fixing to rebuke the wind and the raging sea?" They couldn't know that. They didn't know that. But they were at fault for thinking that with Jesus Christ there, they were not safe. There was security there. We sometimes sing that song. I think we did a while ago, didn't we? "Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go." Well, there's a point to that. You don't put yourself in harm's way on purpose and then say, "Deliver me." But if He wants me to be there, and if I'm doing the Lord's work and I'm trying to use the best sense that I have and wisdom that I have to be what I'm supposed to be, you've got a general condition of the care of God. God loves me. God will help me. He wants to answer my prayer. And every time it's according to His will, He says, "I'll say yes." Every time when my need fits His will, He says, "I'll tell you yes." John tells me that in 1 John 5. So there's a calm that follows the storm. I want you to turn to Psalm 107 right quickly. I know we've read this several months ago, but we need to read it again. Psalm 107, verse 23, he begins talking about sailors. You know, he's saying in this psalm, it's good that men praise God. There's so many reasons for which men ought to praise God. And now he's talking about the sailors in verse 23. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired heaven, a haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Just one of those illustrations. Just one of those points. Somebody just out at sea, in the midst of the elements, over which you have no control, but you can't go where God is not. He is always in control. There's a calm that follows the storm. Secondly, right quickly, there's a calm that follows the slaughter. In Acts 8, in verse 1, a horrible thing happened. There was a persecution that arose on the day that Stephen was killed. Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. That's a horrible thing. Brethren, just like us. And Saul thought he was obeying the law of Moses, doing it sincerely, and as he would later say in Acts 23:1, in all good conscience. In all good conscience. And men suffered for it. Men suffered. Now go to chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And there he gets ready to go to Damascus, and on the road he was blinded by the light, and you know that story. But after his conversion now, and after this persecution dies down, we come now to chapter 9, verse 31, and look at this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. They made it through the slaughter. They got to the other side. It's sort of like in the book of Hebrews, Jesus getting to the other side of the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and had sat down at the right hand of God. It's kind of like that. Brethren who knew the promises of God and knew that their duty was to be faithful unto death, they rode out the storm and they rode out the slaughter and they got through. And lo and behold, who would have thought that the peace would be greatly contributable to or attributable to the conversion of the greatest persecutor? Who could have seen that coming? But that's the way that God can work in His providence. And so this calm set in, this peace set in, and they were edifying. Remember going, but think about it. I'm sure there was still some sorrow, and there were memories. And for a long time, probably when they got together, they would say, you remember Brother so-and-so? They wouldn't say like we do today, but do you remember Sister so-and-so? Remember, we lost them just a few months ago. We miss them. We miss them. Do you remember these people and these people? And they were caught up in that persecution and they died for it. And they were right here with us. And it could have been us. And don't you think they were grateful and they praised God and thanked God and just kept on. And they edified each other. And they builded each other up in the most holy faith. They held on. There was a calm following the slaughter. And then number 3, if you'll go to Mark 5 and verse 15, there was a calm that followed the spirits. Mark 5 and verse 15, I want to start here with this, the Gadarene demoniac. There were two of these, but not all accounts deal with both of them. But at any rate, by the spirits, of course, I mean the demons here. And here's a wild man that is so under the control of demonic forces that he's lost his mind. We know that in verse 15. He's lost his mind. He lives out in the cemetery. People have tried on occasion to get control of him with chains, and he cannot be matched. He's powerful. The demons are powerful forces. They can take over minds. They can take over bodies. And so the people have tried to bind him, but they can't get it done. And he runs around without any clothes on. Sad, horrible condition of a person. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes in contact with him. And he casts the demons out and sends them into swine. And when the people in the area, they come to where Jesus and this man are, notice in verse 14, and they that fed them, fed the pigs, and told it in the city and in the country. And they came to see what it was that had come to pass. And they come to Jesus and behold him, that is the demon-possessed man, they behold him that was possessed with demons sitting. He's not running around anymore. Clothed, not naked anymore. In his right mind, he's not insane anymore. Him that had the legion, and they were afraid. Now you see, this is another calm. It's a calm that follows the casting out of these spirits. Now, sometimes people get the idea that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, You know, you're just, this is just sort of accommodative language. And that they write because they're accommodating people who were superstitious. You know, and they thought that all of these things were actually caused by spirits. And it wasn't really that way, but the writers just write that way to accommodate people because that was the current notion. No, that's not the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represent it. They represent it as though demons really exist as much as I exist and that the Lord existed. And that on this occasion, this malady, his insanity, it wasn't just a case of dementia. It wasn't even a case of Alzheimer's. But it was a real case of insanity. But it was caused by demon possession. And Jesus said, we can fix that. And he did fix it. And a great calm followed the turbulence in that unfortunate man's life that got down finally to a point of great fortune. Great fortune. The calm that followed the spirits. And then, number four, Acts 11:18. We'll start right there for the first illustration. Acts 11:18. There's a calm that followed the speeches. The calm that followed the speeches. Peter had to go back to Jerusalem following the going to Caesarea and being with Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household and his near friends entered the kingdom, not by conversion, but by just being added to the church, by being baptized in spirit and water. They had to come in that way. Can any man forbid the water who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? So they had to comport with John 3:3-5, just like the rest of us do. But he went into the house of a man that was an unclean man as far as the Jews were concerned. And so he had to go to Jerusalem to give account of himself and explain the situation. And after he got all of the explanation done and made it clear to them, this has not always been clear to us in our day. But finally, in verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace. You see, there's a quietude. There's an end of discussion and controversy and questioning, as it were. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also had God granted repentance unto life. I can see how somebody might say, well, you see right there, that shows that Cornelius repented. No, it doesn't. It's a general conclusion that applied to the heathen, pagan, Gentile domain. Most of the heathen came into the church by repentance, just like most of the Jews did. And that's what that comment is about. God can bring in Gentiles like Cornelius, righteous people. God can bring in his friends and his kinfolk, righteous people, devout people. Cornelius feared God. And now he showed us that the gospel is to go to the pagan Gentiles, the people in need of repentance, who need to change their ways. That's the conclusion. It is an overreach, and you're reaching a conclusion that is not implied when you say that that applies to Cornelius. That's what you can't do. But it does apply to the Gentiles at large. So, once Peter explained all of that, got all of the explanation out there, then there wasn't any more question about that. And they didn't gainsay. They didn't talk back, trying to say, well, Peter, that can't be true. Well, Peter, you know better than that. Well, God hasn't shown the rest of us that. They just held their peace. And then go to chapter 15. In Acts 15 at the circumcision conference, verses 12 and 13, various speeches were made. That's this fourth point. A calm that followed the speeches. In Acts 15, verses 12 and 13, and all the multitude kept silence. Peter had just spoken. And they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And after they had held their peace. James answered and saying, and so on and so on. Sometimes, you know, you just get down to a point where we understand it now. We understand it now. We see it now. We didn't before, and that's why we talked about it and had questions about it. But we see it now. I tell you, brethren, there's a lot involved in asking the right question. And used to it would bother me sometimes when people would talk about us behind our backs and they would never call us. They would never ask a question. They would just make an accusation. Raising questions, having a discussion, trying to settle something. This discussion we're about to have in July, and it won't take long to get to July now. I don't want to make enemies out of those speeches. I want us all to be friends. I want the Rodriguez brothers, and I may say it at the debate, I'm not here to make enemies out of them. I want them to be my friends, and I do. Sometimes it's a matter, but we all have to be honest. And after the heat of the controversy, let's all quiet down. Let's all settle down. Let's all think. Let's all meditate. Let's all see if we can come to an agreement on what is in fact stated. The calm following the speeches. And then finally, Philippians chapter 4. I referred to this passage this morning in Bible class. Let's start in verse 4. 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Are you trying to do that? Is that a characteristic of your life every day of the week? Rejoicing, happy to be alive, happy to be on God's earth, happy to be a servant of God, happy to be bound for glory. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance, or your gentleness, the footnote says, it could be translated that way, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, he's just out there. He's not far from us. That seems to be the contextual meaning of that. Instead of just saying, like the Lord is at hand, like He's going to come. But just right there in the context, it seems to be saying that the Lord is present. The Lord is at hand. And nothing be anxious. Since you've got every right to rejoice, since the Lord is at hand, and now since you can pray. But in everything by prayer. Did you pray this last week? Why, sure you did. Did you pray fairly often? Yes, you did. Did you pray meaningfully, sincerely, mentioning things that mean the most to you? Probably so. Pray. But in everything. Don't worry. Now, don't worry. You've got to cast your anxieties on the Lord and nothing be anxious. In everything by prayer and supplication. See, that's the supplication is the request element of the prayer. And that's what we've been fighting for in public debate. The request element of prayer. Let your supplications, make those unto the Lord with thanksgiving, always being grateful, never bitter, never resentful, never ungrateful. Let your requests be made known unto God. And this is what shall always follow. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. It's more than something just to know. It is something to feel when you talk about peace. You can talk about it all the time. Preachers can preach on it all the time. How we need it, how we want it, how to get it. But the peace that passes understanding, it passes it at least in the sense that it's not just something that you understand. It's something that you experience. That's what I need. It's not enough for me to know that God forgives me. I have to have the experience of being forgiven. See the distinction? It's not enough to know that I can have peace. I have to experience it. Well, he says, okay, do these things. Rejoice. Be gentle. Realize the Lord is always available and at hand. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. Always pray and make your requests known unto God. Cast your anxiety on God. And have the calm. The calm that follows the supplication. So you see, there are texts in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you've got that principle. You can start off with the physical storm on Lake Galilee. There's a calm that the Lord made possible that followed. There's the calm that followed the storm. And then you can think about the slaughter of the first century church starting on the day that Stephen died. And yet the church got through that. And peace set in. And there was consolation, comfort of the Holy Spirit. There was edification. They just, instead of quitting the church, saying, well, if it's going to be like this, I've had enough. I'm through. I'm done. They hung on and hung in there, and they made it. The calm that followed the slaughter. And then the calm that followed the spirits, when the man that was out of his mind was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And then the calm that followed the speeches when people had been at odds with what Peter had done and what Paul and Barnabas had done on their tours and working among Gentiles, and they weren't sure about all of that. But when the correct and adequate Holy Spirit-inspired explanation was given, there was enough honesty of those involved in the ordeal to admit the conclusion. And that's right. That's right. We've got to change our attitudes about it. Change our positions on it. We're not going to fight it anymore. We're not going to resist it anymore. We're going to practice it. And then finally, from Philippians 4, there's the calm that follows the supplication. May God help us to appreciate the principle. There is a calm that follows. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?